I'd like to thank Mr. Evans for his kind words of welcome, and I always feel glad to be back. I feel that when I go away in August that I don't really want to go away, and it seems to be a month endless before me, but it passes very quickly in the end, and it is good to be back. And I find that even when I'm on holiday that I only enjoy one thing, and that's the company of God's people. Now, if you remember the last Sabbath day before I went away, I gave an introductory message on Moses and preached a sermon then from the Epistle to the Hebrews as a kind of a summing up of the life of Moses, and perhaps also as an introductory to the studies I hope to bring to you from the Word of God during the next Sabbath days. And you may wonder, well, why have I chosen Moses? And I'd like to show you my way of thinking in this, that for some time, a year or two, or maybe three, I'm not sure, we went through the Epistle of John, and where John reminded us of the commandment of love and the honor of truth. And then from there, we went to the Ten Commandments, and if you remember, the emphasis of the message was that the Ten Commandments condemn us and show our need of Christ who fulfills them for us and pays the penalty for our failure on Calvary. Then he writes the commandments on our hearts and we must obey them. But this time we are given grace to fulfill them. And then we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Then this led me naturally to think of Moses as the lawgiver. And that's really my way of thinking, as I believe has been led by the Spirit in this matter. Now, we're going to look at the character of Moses, but as we should be doing this, we'll also be looking at the God's dealings with the people of Israel, with his own people. And we must remember that the Bible is infallible, that there is no error in Scripture. It is perfect in its instruction, and it is God's final word for every generation, not only for the period that it's written in each particular time, but also for our day as well. So that which applied to Moses and his contemporaries applies for us equally as well today, because the Scriptures were given to these men, but it was breathed by the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, doesn't belong to time, but is in the eternal Godhead and speaks outside of time. And so we do not date Scripture by saying that belonged to the Old Testament, that belonged to people long ago, and has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us today and now. Now, my text this morning is in chapter 2. And verses 23 and 24. But I have rather a large portion of Scripture which I'll refer to, and not reading all the verses, but this is inevitable, really, in the first message. And this is my text, 23 and 24 in chapter 2. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's my text this morning, but I have a text for all the mornings, God willing, that we shall be looking at the character of Moses. And that's in the book of Numbers. You'd like to look at it with me. The book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3. And I'd like you, in every text that I have in the morning, the immediate moment, to always link it with this text. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He was a meek man. Now let's understand what the Bible means by meek. It does not mean weak and sloppy. It means controlled strength. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Meekness does not belong to any man by nature at all. Not a shred of it. It is a grace given by God. Let me read you the words by a gentleman called Alexander White, who wrote these words many years ago. By all accounts, Moses did not begin by being a meek man. The truth is, no truly meek man ever does so begin. It is not true meekness if it is found in any man at the beginning of his life. Indeed, even at the beginning of his life in grace. It may well be sloth, or softness, or easygoingness, or indifference, but never meekness in the natural man, or even in the young Christian. Not meekness. True meekness must be planted and watered and pruned and purified and beaten upon by every wind of God and cut to pieces by every knife of God. Worth repeating? True meekness must be planted and watered and pruned and purified and beaten upon by every wind of God and cut to pieces by every knife of God. It would be nearer the truth to say that Moses, to begin with, was the hastiest and the hottest and the least meek and the least long-suffering of all men. It was but a word and a blow with young Moses when he would murder. Moses was not by nature a meek man. But God planted in this man's heart true meekness. Here we're going to have a description of the word of a servant of God. You'll never find a servant of God rushing to the fore. You'll never find him bouncy. You'll never find him cheeky. Why? He's been cut by God's knife. He's been beaten by God's winds. And that's important to know, to identify the features of a Christian, and most especially the servant of God. It has been said in popular way regarding Moses, and perhaps it's an easy one to remember and quite a commendable way of introducing him. He lived for 120 years. The first 40 years he was a prince, and he was quite somebody. The second 40 years he was a pauper, and he was just a nobody. And the third 40 years, God showed him what he could do with a nobody. Do you remember the scriptures that say that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, in a man that has been dealt with by God? So we come now from John, the commandment of love, to the Ten Commandments, and to the man who was greatly privileged of God. Yes, hasty. When he saw an Egyptian beat a Hebrew, he murdered him. Yes, he was hasty. In his temper, wanting water, he struck a rock in anger, remember. Yes, he was hasty. When he prayed with God, he argued with God, in almost a way that bordered on blasphemy. It took years, even in the life of grace, for this man to be made a meek man. And in the end, he had to learn the hardest lesson of all. He He did not enter into the promised land. He entered the Canaan of God, but he did not enter the promised land. God had to teach this man all his life what it meant to be meek. Let's look at them for a few moments this morning. First of all, the covenant. I'll start there because as I talk about Moses, I'm talking also about Israel. Gone were the years of favor. The honeymoon was over. Do you know what I mean by that? Joseph and his family and his favored family and the smile of Pharaoh and also the tolerance of Egypt to these people and to Joseph. Gone were those years and forgotten. And the people of Israel, the people of God, were in bondage. In cruel bondage, in unreasonable bondage, in affliction beyond all description. You only have to read the history of the people of God and you'll recognize there something of the terrible suffering, the unreasonable cruelty of the Pharaohs and the pride and the arrogance of the Egyptian people at that time. But they multiplied and they grew at such a rate that they were having too many boys, too many men, they might write. So Pharaoh instructed that each male child should be killed and thrown into the river at birth. The midwives still remembered the covenant God after all those centuries. And they feared God. There's still something left there. And they feared God. And so they in some way managed to manipulate it so that it didn't happen. And then Pharaoh found out and he was very severe. And the law became very, very harsh. And it was in that situation that the people sighed. It's a very expressive word. Has your heart ever sighed? I don't mean have the grumps. I don't mean just have a critical spirit. I don't mean just being an awkward person. I mean sigh. That sigh that is like the groan when we pray, Abba, Father, when we can't find words. Such is our grief and our sorrow that if I try to make sentences into paragraphs, it would fail me. A sigh. There was no escape. There was no way of forming an army even. There was no way of fighting the Pharaohs. There was no court of appeal. There was no hope. Their knowledge of God was dim. They vaguely remembered him, but they were in bondage, in cruel bondage, unreasonable bondage, and there seemed no future for their people. And the children of Israel sighed by means of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. They didn't cry to God, but they sighed, but their sigh reached God. He heard them. Their sigh was for a very good reason. Shall I ask you something, my dear friends? Have we forgotten to sigh in this silly century that we are living in? Have we forgotten to sigh in this tragic century that we are living in? When you consider now, an easy example are those Christians that suffer behind the Iron Curtain, and where many, many a family have been separated, and where pastors separated from their flocks, and yet they go on preaching. But surely from the hearts of the people there, something has emerged that doesn't emerge from us, a sigh. And God hears their sigh, and they flourish. Spiritually they flourish. They dare not print anything. And even when they printed their little Bibles on their own, a system was found by some kind of radioactive thing of following the paper that went to the underground place where they printed their little Bibles, and it was destroyed, and the men in prison. Ah, yes, they sighed. Shall I tell you something? You and I have more reason to sigh. Because Satan is playing havoc with the faith. We are at ease in Zion. And we do not know how to sigh, because we have not looked at ourselves. We haven't taken a good look at the situation that we are in. I passed one church in Blaenau Ffestiniog in Gwynedd. And I was looking for it because it was a church I remembered. It was one of the most beautiful churches that I do remember. And I remember then as a student thinking, wherever I am, I hope we have a church like this with such wonderful buildings at the back, all the facilities you can imagine, and a nice folk there were too. I couldn't find it. And I stopped by a garage of petrol, and then I saw above the garage the name Gwylfa. But it was in stonework. So I wandered round. And there was a big building with a gallery, with a big double-decker bus suspended by some large chains. A filthy big building. A garage. And I sighed. Oh yes, I sighed. Do you not weep for Jerusalem? Do you not weep for our land? Do you not see what is happening about us? If we learn to sigh, then we come into the realm, you see, of crying to God. And God, and this is God's sovereignty coming in. Remember, he's always in charge, in days of declension or in days of blessing. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now then, let's look together at these lovely verses in Genesis 17. What did God remember? God's got a perfect memory. He hadn't got to remember. He's just helping our memories. It's Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What's he doing? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The covenant of God still stands, Moses. That's what he's saying. Yes, generations and centuries have passed by, afflictions and sorrows, but my people have sighed. And I will now remind you of my everlasting covenant, the covenant of God. What have we here this morning? Do you remember this hymn that we've sung 1,000 times? A debtor to mercy alone. What do I sing of? Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are a covenant people in Christ. Both Jew and Gentile enter by the door of Christ into a covenant that can never be broken. That's important to remember. However bad it may be, as I looked at that pathetic little building and saw so many others close as well, and saw many things as one does when one is away from home, as I sighed, I also remembered, Thou art a covenant-keeping God.
and the people of the covenant are still here. The Israel of God. That's the first thing to remember. The second is this, the care of God. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I refer you very quickly to 80 years almost of Moses' life. Scripture is brief, so I too must be brief. A little child was born, a little baby boy. His mother was terrified. The woman conceived and bare a son, verse 2 in chapter 2. And when she saw him, he was a goodly child, and she hid him 3 months. When she could not longer hide him, she took him for an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags of the river's brink. And the sister stood afar off, and his sister stood afar off, to wit what should be done to him. And something awful happened, apparently. Yet the hand of God is there. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse a child for thee?" You can imagine the desperation of the sister. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And so the child grew. And she brought him up unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." But he was an Hebrew. Yes, you can see God's providential care here. He'd heard the sigh of the people. And notice one thing about God. God does not panic. Why? The beginning and the end are in his hands. He is Alpha and Omega. Time is in the palm of God's hands. Your life, my life, and the span of all that is. He need not panic. He heard their sigh. He watched their groanings. He saw their afflictions. And then a child is born. He cares, the child is still groaning, they're still sighing. And this man is brought up in the courts of Pharaoh, in the courts of sin, and the place of temptation. Yet he sees that his mother takes care of him. He can never forget he's a Hebrew. Oh, he sins. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he murders him and hides him in the sand. Then a day later or so, a time later, he sees two Hebrews fighting against each other. He said, "You shouldn't. Our fellow countrymen shouldn't be doing this." And they said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" And then he realized, they know. And if they know, Pharaoh knows. And if Pharaoh knows, then I am finished. And fear came to his heart and he fled. And there he was in the desert. God's hand was on this man. He had a lot to learn. You don't push the work of God. You don't murder Egyptians in order to save the Hebrews. God's hand was on this man. And so there he helps some shepherds' daughters, and they tell their father, and he brings them. He's brought to the family, and he's made one of the family. He marries one of the daughters. He has a son. The name of the son is significant. Listen to it. "I have been a stranger in a strange land." What words? That's the name of my little boy, Gershom. "I have been a stranger in a strange land. I was a prince, and yet I was a Hebrew. Now I'm a Hebrew and I'm a pauper. I have been a stranger in a strange land. 40 years in the court of Pharaoh." How long was God going to keep him
in the desert. Do you know how long? 40 years. Could you wait that long? Could I wait that long? Yet it took that long for him to begin to learn to listen to God. But his care was on Moses. Then to close, the call. And I'm only going to touch on the call. But enough. He was in the desert, watching somebody else's sheep, not his own. He had no possessions. In chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. They weren't his. And he was just a little shepherd when he was once a prince. You never hear him murmuring about it. You never hear him grumbling. You never hear him having any regrets. You never hear him asking even, where's God? Has God forgotten him? Perhaps he thought about it sometime. But he had something to learn. And all the time, there is an agony in his heart. Shall I tell you why? Israel are sighing. Israel are in affliction. Israel are in bondage. And I'm in the desert. Oh yes. A servant of God knows something about agony from the knife that cuts the shape of meekness. Then at Horeb, by the side of the desert, when he was there one day, a most remarkable thing happened. It was a miraculous thing. Look at verse 2 in this third chapter. Now the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? Nothing had happened for years. 40 years in the desert, looking after sheep day in, night out, week in, week out, not even gaining a little lamb for himself, not even having the cunning of Jacob, not even that, but learning one thing, the dealings of God's surgical knife, of preparing him. He saw this great and strange sight. And when the Lord saw, this is verse 3, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. It's simple. God calls in his time. He waits. He deals. God calls in his time. God's call is personal. God didn't suddenly go to the people of Israel in Egypt and say, now come on, all of you, listen to me. God called an aging man, Moses. He's nearly 80. God calls him. And he says, here am I. God calls in his time. God's call is holy. My friends, I say this to myself and to you. Is God still holy to you? Or is he just rather senile? What is God to you? Do you know anything of the fear of God? Which a Christian should have in one level, on one level, more than the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no fear of God. But he will tremble in terror in the day of judgment. But the believer should know enough to fear God. Is God holy? Now listen to how he deals with Moses. Moses says, here am I. And before Moses can do any more, he says in verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither.
Don't come any nearer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now you watch it, Moses. You're approaching the eternal God. And learn to approach him in a correct way. My people have almost forgotten that I am a covenant-keeping God. They have forgotten the holy approach of God. So let's begin by taking your shoes off. And stand over there. And you listen to me. Here am I, Lord. He wasn't surprised. He was ready to listen. He had been prepared. When God speaks, he calls for a purpose. Now look at verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. Notice how he identifies himself. How many of these sects have come down and have such a lot of disguise before they come with their true colors? A Christian should always be open. God is always honest. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now we learn two things there. God identifies himself. He comes in flaming fire. Moses, it's personal. Mind how you approach me. Remember, it is holy ground. I'll tell you who I am. I am immortal, invisible, God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from thy sight. That is who I am. I am the eternal God. Yet I will speak to thee, Moses. But this is who I am. So he identifies himself, and his presence has returned. Wonderful. One man said this, without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. We can meet here for a century and achieve nothing unless his presence is given to us. And he comes on his own terms. But when God moves, it is unforgettable. Listen to verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. And listen to this line, for I know their sorrows. Anybody sorrowing here today? Listen. He knows your sorrow. Isn't scripture wonderful? Pharaoh's daughter had compassion, a lovely phrase there. I am a stranger in a strange land. Moses knew of his need there. And here we have this lovely phrase here. I have known their sorrows. And all this in a desert, talking to a nobody. Talking to a has-been, to a man nearing his 80th birthday, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. When God works, his work and his attributes and all he does is absolute and perfect. When God calls, it is for a purpose. Do you remember this hymn? When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, it took Moses 80 years, our Father's forgiving has only begun. Why don't we try God? Why don't we sigh? Why don't we agonize Why don't we recognize without thy presence, King of saints, our spirit fails, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. So shall his presence bless our saints. He comes in his time, in his way. He is a covenant-keeping God. He's not forgotten us. He is still there. His purpose is still going on, and he will not be frustrated. So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away. Do you remember the next line? The sorrows of the night. I know their sorrows. I've heard their sigh. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not asking you to go home to be happy. I'm asking you to go home to sigh. That God may hear us and that his presence might come and chase away the sorrows of the night. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and humbly ask thy blessing upon any word which was according to thy will, and thy pardon for any careless word. Amen.